So Zephaniah is where we find ourselves this morning as we continue to work our way through the minor prophets of the Old Testament. The book of Zephaniah finds itself in the scope of Old Testament history alongside a couple of the other guys that we have studied recently, namely Nahum and Habakkuk. So right there at that bridging point between the 7th and the 6th centuries B.C., around the year 600 B.C., we find Zephaniah ministering toward kind of the sundown years of the southern kingdom of Judah, toward those final few decades before God's judgment will sweep in through the hands of the Babylonians and really wipe out and destroy Judah. Now, because Zephaniah ministers toward the end of the southern kingdom, what we find are a lot of points of review with respect to what he says and what some of the other minor prophets have said as well. So just a couple of points of emphasis here, and you can see the references within the three chapters of Zephaniah. He will speak about the sins of God's people and how God views those sins. He will forecast the coming judgment upon God's people in response to their sins. He will declare God's love not only for his people, but also his love for holiness and his love for his own name and his own reputation. And he will as well, Zephaniah will, predict the future restoration of God's people after the day of the Lord has come. So all of these and a whole lot more are dealt with in these three short chapters in this book. There's a lot of overlap again, because he's kind of one of the final voices before the hammer ultimately falls. All right, so there is review for sure. But alongside a lot of this overlap and review, we also find some relatively fresh and new descriptions and pictures of God's heart and his character that maybe we haven't seen expressed or fleshed out quite as fully in the other minor prophets so far. So for example, if you look in your copy of God's Word there in chapter 2, Zephaniah will speak at length about the judgment that God is going to bring, not just on God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah, but also on the surrounding nations that encircle them. And he'll say, "You too, other nations, are deserving of judgment, because you too have transgressed the law and the will of God, and you too deserve to be judged." And so the nations he speaks against, you can see there, are probably ones like the Moabites and the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, kind of the usual suspects as far as Gentile nations in the Old Testament. That in and of itself, that God would speak judgment upon foreign nations, that's not much of a surprise. We've come across that a lot so far. What is somewhat unexpected is what we find later in chapter 3. And it's our key passage this morning. Let me read it again. God says, "For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." So for the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah, he spent his time outlining the judgment that God's people deserve, as well as the judgment that the other nations deserve, and then rolling out this very graphic picture of the day of the Lord. I mean, this is judgment, war, fire and brimstone kind of stuff. This is day of the Lord kinds of verses. But then in the middle of chapter 3, starting right about here, we see this switch. We see this sudden, probably unexpected transition that starts to take place and will carry really throughout the rest of this short book. He begins to paint a picture, Zephaniah does, not just of the judgment of God, not just the day of the Lord, but what will happen next. What's going to happen after the day of the Lord? And you get the very strong picture here. God is going to be at work, not just among his people, but among the nations at large. He will be active in the middle of those people who are not from Israel. He will be praised by those who do not yet even know his good name. Zephaniah is prophesying. He is forecasting and predicting that this day will one day arrive. Now, that may not sound or seem like much of a shift to us. And you know why? Because we're all outsiders to the Jewish nation. We are the Ammonites and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Philistines. I doubt that there's any ethnically pure Jewish people in this room. You don't find those hardly anywhere within the scope of the planet, much less in the northwestern part of the United States, which makes us, all of you, probably certainly myself included, the outsiders in a passage like this. So we have to do a little bit of work of imagining and thinking about what it would have been like for the people of Judah to hear something like this around the year 600 BC. Because the nations and the peoples that are mentioned here are the sworn and solid enemies of Israel. There are groups like the Philistines, who had harassed God's people from the very beginning of their entry into the Promised Land. It's groups like the Assyrians, who 120 years earlier had swept in and destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC, and then subjugated the southern kingdom with forced labor and taxation and a form of slavery for the better part of 100 years, and then a few decades after this is written are going to sweep in and cart off the people of the southern kingdom into exile. I mean, these are not the pen pals of Judah. Okay? These people don't play well together. They never have. And yet God is articulating here. He's making it very clear. Judah, you're not the only one that I'm interested in. You're not the only people that I'm at work among. Yes, I'm going to judge you for your sins. Yes, I'm going to restore you to right standing with me. But I want them to. I want the nations around you to one day gather around me and call upon my name and serve me. I want them, and I will have them one day as well. And yet again, I probably can't stress strongly enough how much of a departure from the normal way of thinking this would have been for the Jewish people. How radical of a shift in perspective and thinking this would have been. Because the nations, the outsiders that God is speaking about, were almost exclusively seen as the enemies of God's people. And so here's what we find in the Old Testament, kind of big picture overview synopsis of what we see as God's plan for the people of Israel. God calls out a chosen people to be his own. Really, he creates a people. He starts with a man named Abram, turns him into Abraham. He and his wife Sarai, who becomes Sarah, are the beginning point of the nation of Israel. And he says, I've called you out as a chosen people to bear my name. I've called you out as a chosen people to share my truth and to live it out and to receive my law and live according to it. And then what does he do? God takes Abraham and Sarah and their offspring, and he places them not in some distant outpost that's removed from the rest of the nations. He puts them right in the middle of the nations. He does not place them on some isolated desert island just to do their own thing. He strategically puts them right in the middle of the nations of the ancient world, smack dab at the crossroads of Europe and Africa and Asia and the Middle East. So guess what? If you're a king, or you're a general, or if you're a merchant, or if you're just going to your in-law's house for Thanksgiving, guess where you have to go through to get where you want to go, most likely? This little, tiny, seems-to-be-good-for-nothing sliver of land called Israel, that God strategically picks up his people and puts them there and goes to great lengths to get them there and keep them there. And he says, you live for me here. You hear my voice in this place. You worship and honor me here, even among all these people who don't even know of who I am yet. And I put you here on purpose because I desire for you to be a light to the nations, a blessing to the world, a visible witness of my character, of my ways, of my heart, of my nature. And this is the plan from the very beginning when God calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Notice what the beginning conversation looks like. He doesn't beat around the bush. This is front end stuff. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. So when God speaks this to Abram, he's not in Israel. He's not in the promised land. He's in Ur of the Chaldeans. So think Saudi Arabia. Think Iran. Think Middle East. And he says, I've got another place for you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's initial, from the beginning, design was this: I intend to affect the entire world through this selected people. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now, the problem with that is that if you seek to live for a holy God in the middle of an unholy world, guess what? That's really hard to do. In fact, I would argue that it's downright impossible to live for a holy God in a holy manner in the midst of an unholy world, apart from the power and the presence of that holy God sustaining and guiding and providing for you. So you can remain holy in the midst of an unholy world if you stay close to the source of your holiness, which is God. And you can be in the world but not of it if you pursue a relationship with the Father more than anything else. Because if you're satisfied in him, if you're focused and captivated by him, then guess what happens when the parade of temptations offered by our world every day comes before us? We're not looking at those things. We're focused on him, and those things are not distracting to us. And so if you pursue holiness by first pursuing a relationship with the Father, you can remain holy in a largely and growingly unholy world. The problem is that for many of us, and certainly for me, and certainly for the Old Testament people of Israel, they didn't pursue holiness much of the time by pursuing God. Instead, they try to pursue holiness by simply avoiding sin. And those are two very, very different things. They try to pursue holiness by simply isolating themselves and distancing themselves from anything that they thought would pollute them. They didn't find their identity in who the Lord was. Their eyes weren't focused on him. Instead, they found their identity in the things that they did for God. So things like sacrificial system and temple worship and Sabbath observance and circumcision and all of these things they felt made them separate. Now, don't get me wrong. All those things I just listed, temple worship, Sabbath observance, sacrifices, circumcision, add observance to the law, all those things, God gave those gifts to his people as a good blessing. But he did not give them as an end in and of themselves. He said, I give you these things. Why? Not so you just do them and find some artificial self-fulfilling satisfaction in checking things off a list. I give you these things so that every time you do them, every time you make a sacrifice, every time you study the law, every time you rest on the Sabbath day, your hearts and your minds will be shifted toward me. You'll look to me. I will remind you consistently, daily, weekly, yearly, over and over and over again that you look to me. And if you do that, then you can remain holy and pleasing to me in the midst of a corrupt world. God had put them there to live that way, to be a blessing to those around them. But over time, two very different ways of defining holiness started to emerge in the Old Testament. And maybe you can relate to these in your own heart. One of them is that holiness means that I just stay far from sin. So if there's somebody who I think is unclean or sinful, then I'm going to get away from them. And if there's some nation that strikes me as odd, I'm going to get away from them. And if there's some neighbor that's near to me and they offend me, I'm going to get away from them. And if there's some practice that I don't think is right, I'm going to get away from them. And all it is getting away from sin. There's another way to define holiness, which means that you stay close to God wherever he has put you. Which means, folks, there's always going to be sinful people around us. I hope you already realize that. No matter where you go, we can't escape the world. Jesus didn't pray that we'd be removed from the world. He says, Father, you stay with them while you keep them in the world. And I would argue passionately that that second option there, holiness means staying close to God in the midst of a sinful world, is the option that Jesus embodied during his time here. Certainly, this was the perspective of Jesus. He did not avoid the sick or the needy or the dirty or the sinful or the addicted or the adulterous people in his day and time, did he? In fact, if he avoided anybody, who was it? The church people. He avoided the pastors. He avoided the Pharisees. He avoided those people who said, I already am holy because I stay away from all of these other things. Jesus pursued the weak and the hurting, and guess what the weak and the hurting did to Jesus? They pursued him. They hounded him. They chased him by the thousands and possibly the tens of thousands at certain times. And why? Because Jesus was a source of light in a very dark world. He didn't run from the darkness. He just remained light in the darkness. John chapter 1 tells us that. He's the light in the midst of this dark world. Jesus was a source of truth in a culture and in a world that is characterized by falsehood. He was a source of blessing in a society that is largely cursed, deeply cursed. Jesus remained holy in the middle of deep unholiness because he always stayed close to the Father. Now, that's a bit of an aside, I realize that, but it's so important because it ties directly to the struggles of the Old Testament people of Israel, and I know it ties directly to the struggles in my own heart, and I suspect that maybe it does for many of you as well. God's heart is for those who are distant from him, wherever they are, to be drawn near. He is active in calling his lost children home. That's the narrative of Scripture from beginning to end. As we screwed up and God graciously, sovereignly says, let me show you how good I am and bring you back to myself. But folks, if we ever find ourselves at the point where we look at the world around us simply as something or someone or some idea to be avoided and distanced from, we have missed the point. We have missed the point because God has strategically put us in the places, again, where you live and work and go to school and the family that you're a part of. He's put you there on purpose so that you can remain holy by staying close to him in the midst of an unholy world. We can't just isolate ourselves from them and think that's good enough. Our light will dim. Our light will eventually go out just like it did for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. We too are called and planted to be a blessing at the crossroads of our world. On purpose. So anybody who comes across our path bumps into who Jesus is and encounters the gospel, and we rub off on them. And Jesus so lives in us and through us that they are exposed to the beauty and the value and the worth of him and his gospel. We can be the people of God in a sinful world if we cling to Jesus and remain close to him. That's holiness. Not just saying, I'm going to stay far from sin, but staying close to God. And guess what? If you always just try to stay far from sin and you don't focus on staying close to God, guess what will happen? You will not stay close to God. But guess what happens if you just focus on staying close to God? You'll stay far from sin as well. And yet you can be in the midst of sinful people and struggling situations and stay holy. True holiness is staying close to the Father. The people in the day of Zephaniah had largely forgotten this. And so not only had they wandered from the Lord in their own hearts, they had lost sight, they had forgotten, they had overlooked this divine call to be a blessing to the nations. They forgot that, but God had not. So again, through Zephaniah, he says, my heart is this, that there's going to be a day when the speech of the nations is changed and they worship me and they gather around me. God's heart is still for the nations. And so it's so good as we enter into December and in the Christmas season. It's so good that we have the blessing of encountering a text like this during a season like this. This is why Jesus came. That's the joy of Christmas. The joy is that Jesus, when he arrived, he flung open the doors and said, it's open for anybody who will come to the Father through me. There's an open door that the New Testament calls this the mystery of the gospel. Why? Because largely it was mysterious to the Jewish people. They didn't understand. God thought you were just working through us. And God's saying, no. My heart has always been for the nations. And so Paul will describe this in his letter to the Ephesians when he says, this mystery is that the Gentiles, guess what? That's us. The Gentiles are our fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God's gospel is for me and it's for you and it's for all those people who have never responded to him, and it's for all those billions who have never even heard of him. It's for the Gentiles, it's for the nations, and not just for a select group of people, whether it's the Jewish people in the Old Testament, Southern Kingdom of Judah, or the church that meets in a building on Sunday. It is not just for us. He wants them. He wants them as well. And from the very beginning, God said, I'm going to create a people who will live from my glory so that all the world one day will be blessed of me through them. But largely in the scope of Old Testament history, the Jewish people failed at this. They wandered from God. They did not represent him well. We see that everywhere we look in Scripture. But that didn't mean God's heart had changed. It didn't mean that his plan was defeated. He kept saying, I want them. I want them. And again, this is the joy and the wonder of Christmas, is that he sent his son Jesus to get them. Paul says this in Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, when everything was right, and God said, I pick what day is Christmas, which, by the way, probably wasn't in December. But he says, this is the day. The time has come. Everything is right. I've orchestrated history for this climactic moment. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. God sent his son. And you hear me say it hopefully every week. And he lived a perfect life that we were supposed to live and we didn't. And so we had earned the wages of our sin, which is death. We deserve death, but Jesus died our death in our place. But he didn't just stay dead. He rose from the grave after 3 days and he obtained the victory. He secured it for us, so that when we trust in him, we enter into that victory with him. God sent his son to rescue and redeem Moabites and Ammonites and Assyrians and Ninevites and Philistines and Babylonians like us. That's the story of Christmas. Hallelujah. Amen. And after 40 days from his resurrection, what happens to Jesus? He doesn't stick around. He ascends back to the Father, where he right now prays for us. He intercedes for us. And then 10 days after his ascension, what happens? God sends his Spirit. Acts chapter 2, it's called Pentecost. And he so sovereignly had gathered the nations to himself for this high feast among the Jewish people during the springtime. And the Holy Spirit falls on the followers of Jesus. And in one brief morning, the gospel, the kingdom, goes from being this small, localized Jewish movement to exploding into a glorious global church. In one morning, that's been the heart of God. Luke tells us about this in Acts. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So God gives them his Spirit, not just on them, but in them. And they start to proclaim the good works of God and the gospel of Jesus in languages they can't themselves speak. And this draws attention, as you might expect. And there's a great noise, and the multitudes come together. In verse 6, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Do you see how kind and providential and gracious God is, that he would bring the entire world to his city of Jerusalem? And then at that divine moment, he gives his Spirit to his church who has been rescued through Jesus, and they hear and they speak, and the people hear and they respond and they repent and they are saved and they're baptized. And then a week later, what do they all do? They go home to the nations of the world. And what do they take with them? The good news of the gospel of Jesus, that God's heart has always been for the nations, and that through his Son, that door is now open for any who will come in. And so the rest of the book of Acts, and really all of the rest of the New Testament, is about this, that God is at work to bless the nations through the work of his Son, Jesus, just like he had promised back in Genesis chapter 12. And so the gospel in the New Testament spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Turkey to Greece to Rome to India to China to Ethiopia to the ends of the earth. And the gospel is like this big rock that's thrown from heaven down into the calm lake of the world, and it impacts with Jesus. And then the ripples start to go out, and more people are rescued, and more nations are reached, and more families are redeemed, and more worship is given to Jesus, until one day that wave is going to crest and it's going to hit the shore. It's going to reach the end of the pond, and time will be no more. And just as Christ came the first time as a baby, he is coming again as a victorious, triumphant ruler. And every knee will bow, Paul says, and every tongue will confess that he is king. And we'll say, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth, all of earth, not just the Jews, not just America, let all of earth receive her king. And we get a snapshot of the glory of this moment from the Apostle John when he writes in Revelation, after this I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. God says, I want them too, and I mean to get them. Every nation will have a representative on that day. Every tribe, every tongue, every people group, every language, they will gather, and I will get the worship of all peoples of earth. And then he tells us, you go get them. Go to all the world and teach them about me and command them to be baptized and instruct them all the things that I have taught you. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. The door is open. The nations are being invited in. It's why Jesus gives those parables of the banquet and the kingdom. And he says, go to the alleys and the back streets and the side highways. And every person you find, let them know the invitation has been made. And we call this missions. This idea that we are to go and tell those about Jesus who have not yet been told about Jesus. And we want that to be a very important part of our lives individually, of our families, but also a part of us as a church. And it's why when you give an offering later on this morning, approximately 20% of everything that you give this morning is going to go right out the doors, probably later on this week, to missions here locally and in the Northwest and around the United States and largely around the world. We want our finances to back up this importance and priority in our hearts. It's why we take up special offerings at several times throughout the year, where every penny doesn't stay here, it goes. We're in the middle of one of those right now where we're going to have a special offering in a couple weeks and say, let's just give sacrificially so that the nations can hear, so that those who are called not just to go across the street but across an ocean, across an equator, to a different continent, that they can go and they have resources to do that. It's why we gather our kids most Wednesday nights of the year, and we teach them about missionaries and the heart of God. And we say, this is what it looks like. Let's read stories about this. Let's talk about how you can be active in joining with the Lord on the mission field that is your community this week. That's why we engage in ministries here locally and around the Northwest, and increasingly in other countries. We'll be going back to Ecuador again this August, going to places wherever it might be where we say there might not be people there who know of Jesus. We've been called to go, and it's why we pray. And I hope this is an increasing passion in our hearts. And we pray, God, would you be so gracious and kind and powerful in our midst that you would call out people, not just to go across the street, but to go to another nation. Would you call out men and women and teenagers and boys and girls, and would you move upon their hearts so they do not count their lives as something to be gained and cherished and protected, but instead would you give them your heart? Well, they'll say, God wants them, I want them too, and I'll go. I'll leave my home, I'll leave my culture, I'll leave my comfort, I'll leave my future dreams and aspirations, I will learn their language, I will immerse myself in their land, I will go to them and I will speak of Jesus. And I hope that's a prayer in your heart. I believe that there are people probably under the hearing of my voice right now who God is going to lay that on your heart if he has not already. Now, it's not for everybody. God has not called me to go to the nations. He's called me to stand here in this place and preach to you. And I'm going to do that faithfully as long as he calls me to do that. But some he has not called to do this. He's called to go to them. And we need to be sensitive to that. And we need to keep that flame hot and kindled and say, this is the heart of God. He wants them. Who is he calling out from among this body? And yet the reality today, as you and I sit here in a warm building on a cool, wet morning, the reality is, as we have our Bibles and our worship songs and padded pews, the reality is there is a large percentage of the world that has never even heard of the name of Jesus. So there are roughly 7,000 unreached people groups in the world today. That means that whether they're 3 million people or 30 people, this is a group of people that probably has their own language and culture and history, and they look different from the tribe down the road from them. And that unreached people doesn't have a Christian among them who will go and tell their neighbors. So there's nobody. So if we ever think, well, just have the people who are already there do it, there's nobody there for some of these people. They're not a church. There's no missionaries going there. 7,000 people groups, roughly 3 billion of the world's 7 billion people are unreached, 40% of the world's population. So they could be born today, a baby, and live for 70 years and die and never read or hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never even hear his name. And scripture, as hard as it is to say, says that people who are sinners, which all of us are, who go through life and die without the gospel of Jesus having rescued them, their end is judgment. Their end is hell. Their end is separation from God. I don't like to say that. You don't like to hear it. God said it. It ought to motivate us. And so, folks, missions exists not just to be a program, not just to make us feel good. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because there are many places and villages and huts and countries and tribes around this world today where there is nobody who worships Jesus. And so he says, you go and you tell them. You have to. If you are joyful in Jesus, if you are glad in God, he says, now you go and tell them so that those nations are glad as well. So they are joyful. So they see who I am. So we deeply desire for that to be the case here in this church body, that God would be exalted and worshiped in this community and in our hearts and homes. But God doesn't just want that for us. He wants it for them as well, that he would be honored among all nations. So that's the call from Abraham. And it's reinforced through Zephaniah. And it is the heart of Jesus. And it is the message of the New Testament. And we read this everywhere. And one day we will experience that for all eternity, when we'll gather among billions of people. And they won't all have our skin color. And they're not going to speak English we're probably going to look like the minority and we won't care, because together, all tribes, all peoples, all languages, all nations will lift their voices to Jesus and say, "You're our King. And we love you, and we get to spend forever worshiping you and getting to know you better. And we say salvation belongs to you, and you have a representative from everybody, every tribe and nation on the earth. And we gather together in joyful unison in a chorus, and we say, praise our King Jesus. It's you and nobody else." That's what we're going to do, folks. That's what our end is. That's the heart of God. He says, "I am calling a people to myself that represents all people, and they will worship me." And yet there are still places where that's not happening. And there are still places where God is saying, "They don't know me yet. Go." And there are still people that he is calling out and removing from comfortable American dream lives and saying, "You go. We throw you into an incredibly difficult situation, and you find out that I'm sufficient and that my glory is worth it." But if that's going to happen, that's going to take a radical departure in our thinking, in our priorities, in our perspectives. We're going to have to push aside things that get in the way of that. We can't hold tightly to things that are not of highest priority. I want to read to you a letter that I got this last week from a senior couple here in church. And I say senior, I told them I was going to use that word. I want you to know this is not a teenager who has his or her whole life ahead of them. This is not a young married couple with no kids who has a lot of latitude and freedom. This is a senior couple with most of their life behind them, but who deeply love and honor the Lord Jesus. And they were reading a book about the priority of seeing the nations and allowing our hearts to be fashioned toward that. And I asked their permission if I could read this in an anonymous way. And here's what they said. "There's certainly no 'I'm okay, you're okay, carry on as you always have been' after reading this book. It's eye-opening, gut-wrenching, soul-searching, convicting, and life-changing. After we read this, we began making immediate changes. We started giving weekly to missions, whereas before we had only participated during special times of the year. We're now sending money monthly to places like World Vision and Samaritan's Purse for mosquito nets and other things that families need. We're clearing out our closets, which have a lot of good clothes just hanging there. But perhaps most importantly, we are praying globally, asking God to send workers into fields ripe for harvest. It's not much, but it's a beginning. A refocusing on what's truly important to God. We know Satan doesn't like it when people's minds are transformed to reflect the mind of Christ and winning souls becomes a priority. We are praying for our church body that they will grasp these messages and put them into practice, and also that God would show us where he wants us to align ourselves with his purposes." That's a really good letter. That's evidence of God taking hearts. And I know these people well, and I would say they are deeply godly people. And they love the Lord Jesus, and they want to invest in his kingdom. And so it's all that much more encouraging when you see somebody who most of us would look at and say, "I'd like to be like that when I grow up." And yet they're saying there's more that God wants to do through us. We're not just in our sunset years. God is using us. He's active in our hearts. We want to be aligned with his purposes. And I would make the case that his glory among not just our hearts, but among the nations, is one of his primary, if not his primary purpose. So as we close, let me ask you this. What would your letter look like? What is God laying upon your heart and burdening you with this morning, where you need to get in line with him and say, "God, you want them. I need to realign my priorities, my resources, my time, my agenda, whatever it is, so that I'm pulling in the same direction as you already are." Several ideas of application. One, most directly, I don't ever want to be guilty of missing this, is maybe, prayerfully, I'm trusting there are those here today who do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your boss, as your Savior, as your King. You've never looked to Him and said, you've done everything for me that I need and I can't do on my own. You live for me, you died for me, you rose for me, you offer forgiveness. I've never accepted that. I want to do that today. You're calling me to yourself. And so I give you my sin because it's killing me. And I'm sorry for it, and I turn away from it, and I'm going to grasp you, I'm going to turn to you, I'm going to trust that you can do what I never could. You're my King, you're my boss, you're my authority. Maybe there's somebody here who's never made that transition, that shift in your life, and you have not responded to Jesus. If you're interested in that, if your heart is being pulled in that direction by God, respond to Him. You can do that in several ways. You can simply on your own cry out to God and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. It's wrong. I've offended you. I deserve death. I deserve hell. Jesus took that for me, so I place my trust in Him. Forgive me. I want to submit to you. You're my boss. You're my King from here on out. Help me. You can do that on your own. If you have questions about that, talk to somebody you came with. Come and talk to me. Let us know on your connection card. We'll contact you this week, take you out to coffee, and answer any questions. There's nothing more important than this, folks. Maybe that's the case for some this morning. But don't push aside that movement of the Spirit. Maybe as I've spoken this morning, there are faces and names and situations that are just running through your mind about people around you. And when I say God wants them, you're not thinking Ethiopia. You're thinking next door. You're thinking neighbors. God wants them too. How is He moving in your heart to be effective in their lives for demonstrating the gospel, for speaking it? What steps do you need to take? What do you need to change in your life in obedience to the Father so you can be a bold witness to those people? Thirdly, what sacrifices do you need to be willing to make so that you can give of the time, talent, and treasure that God has entrusted to you? So again, we're going to be taking up an offering here 2 weeks from today. Every penny of that is going to go to sponsor missions work overseas. Our goal as a church is $9,000. That's not a lot if we all give sacrificially. That's not a lot if we say, God, that's more important than a new car. That's more important than whatever gift I was going to have underneath the tree. That's more important than whatever. I have your hearts, so my dollars are going to follow that. Okay, and I'm not asking for your money for here. Again, this all goes away. I'm saying let's give sacrificially. Lastly, and maybe most uniquely, I'm praying and I'm trusting, and I know that there are others as well who are doing the same, that there would be people in this church body that God would say, you, I pick you, and you go. You don't get to live in America anymore. Go. Invest. Speak. Till up hard ground. Plant seed. Water, harvest for my glory. I believe that there are people that God is burdening their heart with that. If that's you, come talk to me. I want to get you pointed in a direction where there are books and resources and people that you can get in touch with that help to make that happen. I read a story of a young missionary gal in our day and time. This is not 200 years ago. This is now. And she was one of those who was called to go to the nations. And she obeyed, and she went, and she invested, and she started to have dental problems. And so the American organization she was with flew her back home to get those fixed. And she was so grieved by the fact that she didn't get to stay with the people God had called her to. She said, don't just fix what's wrong. Pull all my teeth out. She's in her mid-20s, and I'll just have dentures for the rest of my life because I never want to have to leave the place where God has planted me. That's a call, folks. That's obedience. That's saying, He wants them too. I'll go. There's lots of ways that I trust that this truth about the heart of God is going to impact our hearts. We're going to have a chance to respond and pray and consider and reflect in just a moment. God's speaking to you. Obey. Obey. Father, thank you that though we were distant from you and far from you and outsiders, that you redeemed us through your gospel, that you bought us back through the perfect work of your Son Jesus. And we are amazed by your love, its depth, its width, its scope, its power, its sufficiency just is awe-inspiring to us, Lord. And I pray that in light of who you are and what you've done, that we would respond to you. And those who know you would take steps of deeper commitment to follow you in this area. And those who don't know you would respond to you for the first time saying, God is calling me and I'm going to follow him. I'm going to embrace Jesus and what he has done. Lord, as we have this time, may it be honoring to you, and we ask it in your good name.